You will have an opportunity in just a few moments to stand for the reading of the Word, so don't get too comfortable. But before we get to that, a little by way of introduction, we're continuing today to consider the gift that our resurrected and soon to be ascending Savior promised to the church. He promised a gift, and it was none other than the Holy Spirit. He would send the promise that the Father had made. This morning, as we look at this gift, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Now, many consider Romans 8 to be one of, if not the, most glorious chapters in all of Scripture. In the landscape of God's inspired Word, the extraordinary views offered to us in Romans 8 are second to none. But before we look at this chapter, it seems fitting to offer at least just a very basic overview of what preceded it in Romans. So a very, very brief overview of Romans 1 through 7, chapters 1 through 7. Romans begins with an introduction, and in that introduction, Paul communicates his purpose, really what's driving him. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not the righteousness of man is revealed, but in the gospel, the righteousness of God himself is revealed. For faith. To be received by faith." That's, in a nutshell, what he's going to be communicating in the rest of Romans, is the gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, right after that, in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul launches into a description of man's sinfulness. He's going to reveal the righteousness of God, but the first thing he reveals is how we, as the creature, have rejected not only God, but we reject God's righteousness. We have debased minds. We have impenitent heart, Paul says. In Romans 3, verse 9, he says, we are all under sin. We are born sinners, and we find out it's because we have a father named Adam, and as he sinned, all those who descended from him sinned in him. So we are all under sin, not only under the guilt of sin, but under the dominion of sin. So Paul describes that. He takes about three chapters to do so. He lays that out. This is the need we have of salvation, but he doesn't stop there, because in chapter 3, verse 21, he then extends to us this hope. But there's a gift. There's a gift that is offered to us. It is a gift of salvation. Not a gift that we earn. That wouldn't be a gift. No, this is a gift, and it is salvation that is offered us in the person of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ himself, we see the righteousness of God on display, but it's not only a righteousness for us to observe, but as we have faith in Christ, that righteousness is imputed. Actually, two things happen. One, our sin is imputed to Christ. So Christ himself, the sinless one, the one who came and was without sin, he would bear our sin in his body and be crucified for us. But then as we have faith in him, his righteousness, the righteousness of God himself, is imputed to us. So the fruit of that gift, the fruit of that exchange, which we receive by faith, is justification, Paul says. That we would be declared righteous. Not only that, but that we then have peace with God. And we have the gift of eternal life. So that's in chapters 3, 21 to the end of chapter 5, condensed. Chapter 6, though, then picks up with our lives now. How do we live now? It's really about our sanctification. Paul describes that we now live in Christ, that we're united to Christ. He talks about that we're dead to the law now. We're now under grace. But in chapter 7, the latter half of chapter 7, Paul very honestly and humbly describes the battle that still rages within us. Paul describes what it's like to be a believer who's trusting in Christ, who sees and knows God's will, and we even have God's Spirit in us, and yet we also have this flesh that wars against it. Other places he talks about it being the old man and the new man. There's this internal battle. Paul very honestly and vividly depicts that in the latter part of Romans chapter 7. He even asks this question near the end of chapter 7. He says, "Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who could possibly deliver me from this war that rages inside of me?" is what Paul says. And then he responds in part. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." In that moment, he pauses and he remembers back that there's been a gift. So thanks be to God for that gift. But that question is still kind of lingering out there. But as he reflects back on that gift that has been given in Jesus Christ, he then moves to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And this is what I want you to do this morning. If you'll stand with me, and instead of me reading God's word this morning from 8 verses 1 to 11, I want you to join me in reading just verse 1. Change that. I don't want you to read it with me. I want you to declare it with me. So if you would, please proclaim with me Romans 8, verse 1, together. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. A few days ago, I was having a conversation with a church member. I will not name him, but I was having a conversation with him, and he was telling me about how he and his wife had the opportunity to have this incredible meal recently. He was telling me about the piece of steak that he had. He said, "This was a delicious, cut it with your fork piece of steak." He said, "It was just incredible." But then his eyes brightened. He said, "But the dessert, you would not believe the dessert." He went on to describe to me the dessert, and it came out, and it was a plate with this chocolate sphere, this chocolate globe sitting on a plate, about the size of a cantaloupe maybe. And you just look at it, it's dark and smooth and perfectly round, and just your eye kind of just marvels at, what is this on my plate? And then you maybe ask yourself, and how am I supposed to eat this? What do you do with it? So you're kind of taken back with just the marvel of this. Well, today, as we jump right ahead to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it's kind of like we're skipping all of everything that came before, and we're going right to dessert. Right to the wonder of this statement as Paul presents it to us. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I want to pause there and just consider that for just a minute. When Paul says this, there is now no condemnation, he's pointing back to everything that he's established, everything that we quickly reviewed, especially chapter 5, verse 16, where we read this: "The free gift is not like the result of one man's sin." So the gift that's been offered to us is not like the result or the outcome of Adam's sin. "For the judgment following one trespass," that is Adam's trespass, "brought condemnation." There's the word. Paul had already introduced this word condemnation. So Adam's sin, and as we sin in him as his descendants, it brought condemnation, that is guilt. Guilt for us. Not only condemnation is through Adam, but then he says, "But the free gift following many trespasses," that is the free gift offered through Christ, "brought justification." So back in chapter 5, he's already set up condemnation and justification. In chapter 3, he described the gift, the nature of the gift, and that is that believers are justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. It's by God's grace offered as a gift. So saying that there is therefore now no condemnation is the same thing as saying you are justified. This means that God has declared you who are in Christ Jesus, to be righteous. He has declared you to be spotless, without fault, without blame, free from the guilt of sins of omission and free from the guilt of sins of commission. The things that you have done wrong and the right things you have failed to do, you are forgiven. There is no guilt for you, no condemnation. Who could make such a claim? Paul says it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, those who are united to Jesus by faith. Not that they have performed these righteous things, but that it is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. And as we believe and have faith in him, it's imputed to us. If your faith is in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then God has nothing against you. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, God has nothing against you. No condemnation. So Charles Wesley, centuries ago, pondering this verse, with a song in his heart, had to put pen to paper and just begin whipping it out. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation. That's the wonder. That's the wonder of what Paul presents. Now, as I was talking to this friend the other day, he went on to say, now, it didn't end there, though. They brought out this incredible piece of chocolate, this globe, this orb of chocolate. He said, but then someone came out with a silver pitcher. And they took this silver pitcher, and inside the silver pitcher, there was hot, salted caramel sauce. And they poured it right on the top of this globe, the sphere of chocolate. And as that hot sauce hit the chocolate, in just a couple of moments, it began to melt the chocolate. And as the chocolate melted, you began to realize there's much more here. There's a lot more on the inside. And the globe just disintegrates kind of right there. And you see there's more inside. What happens, I believe, in Romans 8, verses 2 through 11, is Paul steps in and he holds up this incredible truth. There's no condemnation for you. And then he comes with the hot sauce of the gospel and he pours it on top as the Spirit inspired him. And as it melts away, he's going to then explain the content of this to us. What all is at work? And as we see what's on the inside, it's not just a what is on the inside, but a who is on the inside. So we're going to look quickly then at verses 2 through 11. So picking up in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. To understand this verse, we need to look back at Romans 7, 22 and 23. There Paul wrote this, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." The law of sin and death, I believe, is either referring here to the power and the authority of sin. Look, he says, I delight in the law of God, but there is another law that rages within me. This is the power, the authority of sin, those vestiges of the old man, of the sin working in me. Or it could mean this law of sin and death is how sin transforms God's good law into something that simply condemns us. Because the law of God, as we read it and as we look at it and we compare ourselves, we recognize we fall short. This law doesn't transform me, it condemns me and becomes for me just a law of sin and death. But Paul says here, as he begins to melt away this truth that there's no condemnation for us, that we have been set free from that. Not by a what, but by a who. It's the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of life who has set us free in Christ Jesus. Well, how could the Spirit set us free from the power and condemnation of the law of sin and death? Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul explains here how God accomplished this. It wasn't by the law. It wasn't by the Old Testament law or the law of Moses. In other places, Paul affirmed that the law was good. The problem wasn't error within the law, but weakness and inability in us. It was our inability. That was the problem. The law could only make demands, but it had no power to meet those demands. So God did what the law couldn't do. God met the demands. He met the demands in the person of Jesus Christ. And not only that, as Jesus came as the spotless Lamb of God, and as he died in our place as the sin bearer, as Christ received the wrath of God that you and I deserve, in that moment, God condemned sin in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Notice, he did so. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice, Paul does not say that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled by us, but in us. How in us? Because we're united to Christ. Well, who then are the we? Who is Paul talking about? Those who walk according to the flesh. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because the law of the Spirit of Christ, or the law of the Spirit, has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul's working his way back over and over to that. But there's more. There's more chocolate to be melted away. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Here Paul is saying now, brothers and sisters, that our behavior reflects our thinking. Put another way, our mindsets influence our footsteps. The person who walks according to the flesh does so because his mind is set on the things of the flesh. I've mentioned before my Aunt Sally Lou. Aunt Sally Lou, when I was a child and she was already advanced in years, when we would ride in the car with her, wherever Aunt Sally Lou's eyes went, her hands went. So as she drove along, if she noticed someone's flowers, she'd say, "Look at their flowers." Or, "Oh, look, they painted their house." It made for terrifying car rides with Aunt Sally Lou. Paul is saying something very similar here. Where your mind is set, your feet will follow. You live according to the flesh because your mind is set on the things of the flesh. But if your mind is set on the things of the Spirit, then you'll walk according to the Spirit. So we could ask, what are the things of the Spirit? What are those things that we're called to set our minds on? In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says it this way. For those who have been crucified with Christ and now were raised with him to live in newness of life, there Paul says, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. We could pause and say, are there things above? Isn't heaven spiritual? What kind of things are there? Well, he goes on to mention them in Colossians chapter 3. First, he talks about the things we must put off, like garments, and then the things we must put on. And he's talking about those spiritual things. He mentions things like compassionate hearts, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and above all those things, he says, love. So what are the things we're to set our minds on that will direct our path? Humility, patience, compassion, forgiveness, love. These are the things that our eyes are to be directed toward. Setting our minds on the things of the Spirit mean we are motivated most by longing to see spiritual growth as God's Spirit works in us, bearing fruit. Not economic growth, not political growth, not the pursuit of personal pleasure. Some of those things may come, but our gaze, our attention, our minds are set on things of the Spirit. He continues, verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, Paul doesn't state that the mind set on the flesh leads to death, but that the mind set, or that the mind set on the Spirit leads to life and peace. No, he says that it is death, and it is life and peace. This isn't about future life and peace, but the offer that God extends now. It's God's benediction. This is my blessing for you. You can experience that now by the indwelling Spirit. That's what Christ promised to send. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Yesterday, I took a couple of our kids and a cousin and a friend to the park. And while we were at the park, there were a lot of other kids there. And some of the older kids were getting louder and louder. And they were using a lot of profanities. I'll just put it that way. Incredibly vulgar language. Screaming it across the park. And as I sat there, I started my blood pressure kind of started rising, and I thought, I need to step in, I need to do something. And I kind of thought, you know, I need to go over and let them know that's not appropriate. You need to stop talking that way. Other people's kids are here, my kids are here. I even had a verse in mind, it's not what comes out of your mouth, or not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out. I was ready, I kind of loaded the barrel, I cocked it, I was ready to go and let them have it. And then I paused and I remembered. God's calling for us isn't to go out in the world and clean people up. God's call for us isn't to try to go out and make people look good. His call for us is to go and make disciples. To go and make disciples. This verse tells me that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't do anything that would please God. And in that moment, what I wanted to do was go and make them please me, right? I want to change their behavior so I'll be pleased. Instead of, what can I do? God, how can you use me to help change their heart so that you will be pleased? The truth is, those who are in the flesh without the mind of the Spirit cannot please God. So what Paul's done here in verses 2 through 11 in essence, is work his way back to the beginning of Romans. Remember, Romans begins with this statement about man's sinfulness. And here, he's worked his way back to our sinfulness. Apart from something God has done, we can't please him. We're without hope. In all the verses in between, he's described what that hope is. But what we find here, the difference in this summary now, is that we find that the Spirit of God plays an integral part in it all. So he then says, verses 9 through 11, you, however, are not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's given four kind of parallel descriptions. You are in the Spirit. Then he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says, Christ is in you, and the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Those are all synonymous. If we are in Christ, united to Christ by faith, then the Spirit abides in us. And if the Spirit of God abides in us, then Christ abides in us. And if Christ is in us and his Spirit is within us, then it's the very Spirit that raised Christ from the dead abides in us, brothers and sisters, in us, the Spirit of God. And because these are true, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. This same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ will raise you. Now, is this talking about future after our death and at Jesus' return, resurrection? We do have promises of that future resurrection. But this section and what follows, Paul is describing our lives now. Our lives now as believers, as followers of Christ living in this world right now. This is talking about our current condition. And as the exterior melts away behind all of our actions and mindsets, behind our hope and our faith, what we find is the gift that Jesus gave, the Holy Spirit, giving us faith, giving us a new heart, giving us new minds, breathing life into us, and giving us right now a resurrected life, newness of life. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is in John chapter 11, where Jesus has gotten word that a friend of his has died. And he goes to see Martha and Mary, and they're weeping. Other people are weeping because Lazarus has died. Jesus even weeps. And then he asks, where have they laid his body? And he goes and he's standing outside the tomb. It's a very short narrative, and it's amazing really how little Jesus says in this narrative. But as he's standing there outside the tomb, he says, move the stone. They move the stone. Martha asks him a question. He does look to Martha and he says, and he affirms the necessity of faith. You must believe, Martha. You must believe in me. And then Jesus prays to his Father. And after he prays to his Father, he says very shortly, Lazarus, come out. That's all he says. It's not a request. It's a command. Lazarus, come out. And sure enough, here comes Lazarus, waddling out. Now, I say waddling because we're told that his grave clothes are still on him. There's still linen bands around his hand and his feet. Undoubtedly, he kind of waddled to the entrance. And Jesus said, untie him. Unbind him. Let him free. Brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus Christ, in Romans 8, verse 11, what Paul is doing is answering more fully the question that he asked before. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Back in chapter 7. God has delivered you from the condemnation of the law. Christ has redeemed you by giving his own life for you. And the indwelling Holy Spirit applies it all as he comes, removing the stony heart, calling you, enabling you to believe in Christ and his mighty resurrecting power. He then commands, arise. And then he says to sin, unbind him, unbind her. That's the work of God's Spirit. So when we give in to temptation to sin, what is actually happening in that moment is that we are willingly submitting to a conquered enemy. We're willingly submitting to a conquered enemy that the Holy Spirit has declared, unbind him, unbind her. When we say that we're powerless, when we say, I just can't do this. Yes, I'm a follower of Christ. I believe in Jesus, but this just can't change in my life. What we're actually saying is the Holy Spirit is incapable of conquering sin in this situation. We're not limiting ourselves. We're limiting God's Spirit, what he can and will do in us. So I have four quick points to make. I wrote them on the back of my bulletin. One, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if your faith is in Christ, you have been set free from the power, authority, and tyranny of sin. It no longer has the right to use God's law as a source of condemnation against you. The Spirit of life has done this. That's something to know. Secondly, if your lifestyle is ungodly, plagued by habitual sin or bitterness or anger or strife, you need to ask yourself, or let someone else ask you, what is my mind set on? Ask them. Ask people who know you well, what is my mindset? What is my focus on in life? What do I value? Is it the things of the Spirit or maybe the things of the flesh? Third, the goal of believers shouldn't be getting other people to please us. We should be motivated by the desire to see people glorifying God by pleasing him. That will only come through the transformation of the heart by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. So pray and share and proclaim the gospel and let them see it in your eyes and hear it in your voice. And then finally, don't doubt the power of God's Spirit to transform you and to lead you. Truth is, I'm not a chocolate fan. The video of the dessert that he showed me a video of this chocolate ball melting underneath this hot caramel sauce. It was impressive to see, and I'm sure it was decadent. And for chocolate lovers, I'm sure there's nothing like it in the world. But like so many incredible things in this life, it was consumed, and then it was gone. The pleasure of enjoying it was real, but it was passing. What we have before us here in Romans 8 isn't temporary. This is God's work, his doing. And when what is on the inside is revealed, we find it's God's Spirit giving life and freedom, guiding and leading, renewing and transforming. It's God who's at work in you. And so I'll close with this from Philippians, where Paul says to believers, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. It is God's working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for securing our salvation and then sending your Spirit to give us faith. Please forgive us when we think, Holy Spirit, that all you came to do is to give us faith so that we could make a profession somehow or simply say we believe and then live differently. Help us to recognize that you are an abiding Spirit, that you dwell within us, that you will, because you love us and you're faithful to your calling, you will transform us. So continue that transforming work, we pray. And thank you that you are the giver of life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.